All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you at the beginning of this Lord's Day, we are thankful for your mercies to us throughout this week and your preserving grace that has kept us through the various activities of the week and the pressures and trials that we have. And we thank you that you are faithful to us each and every week and that we find ourselves once again on the Lord's Day and here with your people. We praise you and thank you for your kindness to us in giving us this day, which we need so much to be able to pull aside from other things and to really give our hearts with undistracted attention to your worship and to the things of your word, the fellowship of your people. So we pray that you would forgive us of our many sins, that you would pardon us for Christ's sake, and grant to us the help of your Spirit that we might derive every benefit from this day that you intend for us to have. And we pray for all of the Sunday school classes as they meet this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today's back to the confession study. And we're just kind of introducing the subject of confessions right now. We've been doing that for a while and began with some important presuppositions that to kind of underlie the whole study, that the Bible is our final authority. Ultimately, the church, though, has been given the responsibility to preserve, defend, and hand down God's truth intact to the next generations, to proclaim it to the world. The church history is important and very beneficial in our study and understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, as church history serves theologians from the past as kind of helpers and advisors. As we build the house of theology, and then systematic theology we saw as a legitimate, important, and necessary discipline for the church, and it's partly based upon the simple principle that the Bible is consistent in what it teaches on all of the subjects that it addresses when we take the whole of the Bible as a whole and what it says about those topics. And then secondly, we finished last time looking at biblical support for the validity of confessions of faith. We saw that supported by the biblical presuppositions that we considered, that in the New Testament, God's people are commanded or expected to confess their faith. The summaries of the faith or rudimentary confessions actually appear in the New Testament itself, and that the New Testament calls us to interpret, expound, and apply the teaching of Scripture, not just to quote Scripture. And the next heading I was going to open up was some responses to some of the most common objections to creeds and confessions. But as I was going over that material, I realized that just in the act of presenting these other things, as I've gotten off my notes and so forth, I'd basically covered all of those points already, so I didn't want to be redundant and go back over all of that again. So as we were making all these other arguments, I was actually addressing the most common objections. So what we're going to do today is move to section 4 in this introduction to the confession, the confessions. Section 4 that I'm entitled A Survey of Some of the Major Creeds and Confessions in Church History. So that's what we're going to begin to do. And after we do that, then I'm going to set forth the benefits and uses of a good confession of faith. Now, when we come to this section and surveying some of the major creeds, there are some challenges that we face. Of course, amount of time is one, of course, but then the real challenge I have in mind is that there are common misconceptions among Protestants and evangelicals concerning church history that contribute to the kind of ignorance of some of the major creeds of the church and even suspicion toward the whole concept of creeds or confessions. And I think we need to be aware of those, and I want to address them this morning. Misconceptions that have at times contributed to an entirely negative attitude toward creeds. And there are three misconceptions that I want to mention this morning. And the first misconception about church history is the idea that after the apostles, the church did nothing but decline in its understanding of the truth. There are three interrelated misconceptions. I'm sorry. This I got off of that. This is the first one. And sometimes there's this false idea that after the apostles, the church just declined in every way in terms of its understanding of the Bible. Now, it is true that once the capital A apostles were off the scene, the actual level of the church's understanding of the New Testament, the New Testament apostolic witness, it became apparent, more apparent, what was their actual level of understanding. And as might be expected in some cases, with respect to some truths, it was very immature. And also, in the early period of church history, as in every period of church history, Christ's ongoing and progressive building of the church and the activity of the gates of hell in resisting and fighting against it are both happening at the same time. And since that's the case, we shouldn't be surprised to find two very different trajectories in the church's understanding of the truth taking place at the same time as church history develops. Now, notice this chart. Those of you who have been in the church history class, it's been a while since we were here, but you may remember this chart. Borrowed this from Dave Merrick's course taught for RBS on church history. It's a very helpful little chart, I think. And you see this drop in the church's theological maturity. You have the inspired apostolic testimony of the New Testament, and you have this, we might call, cliff phenomena at the death of the last apostle. And we become aware of what exactly was the understanding of the church in those early days, and it was in many ways very immature. But then from that time forward, you have the church's increasingly accurate understanding of the truth, and you have another line, you have the professing church's increasingly inaccurate understanding. And you have those two things going on at the same time. The closer we are to the apostles, the closer those two lines are together. In the earlier period, the distance between the two lines is not as great. But as both lines continue to develop in church history, you have two opposite directions going further and further apart. There's both growth in a proper understanding and articulation of some of the truths of Scripture moving upward, and there's also decline in a proper understanding of some of the truths of Scripture moving downward. And what we find in church history is that these two developments are happening to various degrees, side by side, with reference to different aspects of biblical truth, until eventually it leads to a major rift between true believers, or the true church of Jesus Christ, and what has now become openly apostate. And that helps to answer the question people often ask. I don't know how many times I've had people ask me this: when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? When did the apostate Roman Catholic Church begin? Well, in one sense, little seeds of it began not long after the death of the last apostle. And those seeds began to develop very slowly and very gradually over the course of many centuries. But in another sense, the Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, actually became entrenched in her heresies at the time of the Reformation, and especially in a formal sense, at the time of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent met between 1545 and 1563 as a response to the Reformation that had been happening in Europe. And it was then that the Roman Church officially rejected the most substantial attempted corrections of the Reformation, including rejecting the gospel of justification by faith alone. And the Council of Trent pronounced all those who held to that doctrine as accursed. Well, by that point, the strain of these two separating lines of development had become so great that those who would be true to the gospel were forced to separate and to no longer consider the Roman Church as a true church. And there are other separations like this between true churches and apostate churches at other times in church history over essential doctrines of the gospel itself. Now, I mention all of this because it's wrong to think that from the death of the last apostle to the time of the Reformation, every development in the churches was bad. Many developments were good. And there are many areas in which the church's understanding of the truth was becoming more and more mature, though there were other areas where you see declines. Okay, so we can learn a lot from those developments, and we should learn from them, while at the same time recognizing areas of decline. So this is the point I'm making. We're not to think that Christ was building the church during the time of the apostles, as he promised to do. He'd build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're not to think that he was building his church during the time of the apostles, and then he took a nap from A.D. 100 until the Reformation. He took a break from that. That when he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age," there's an exception of over 1,400 years of church history. No, Christ has been at work building his church throughout history in every generation. All right? Well, there's a second very similar related misconception. You've probably heard this before. Some Protestants and evangelicals, and you'll read this, you'll hear this often, have the idea that when we get to the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, we had the beginning of what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, those of you who are in the church history classes, maybe you remember who Constantine was. I hope you do. Constantine was the first. Anybody know what was the main thing about Constantine? He was the first what? The first one of what? Right. You got it. That's right, Steve. First, he was the first Roman emperor to decriminalize Christianity, to actually embrace Christianity himself. Now, that occurred in A.D. 312. All right? Now, whether he became a true born-again Christian or not is a matter of debate, but under Constantine, persecution of Christians was stopped, and for the first time, Christianity was given full legal status in the Roman Empire. And not long after him, Christianity actually became more or less the official religion of the empire. Now, there was both good and bad that resulted from that. Well, it's not been uncommon for evangelicals wrongly to mark this as the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, you get the impression from such people that real church history doesn't begin again until 1517. And the beginning of the Reformation. But of course, there was a lot of church history, like maybe 1,200 years of church history between Constantine and the Reformation in that period. And every development in that period was not bad. There was a lot that was good. As I pointed out a moment ago, we don't really have the Roman Catholic Church in full-blown commitment to the heresies that now mark it until several centuries later. Okay, and then related to both these first two misconceptions is a third misconception. When did the papacy begin? And this is closely linked to misconceptions about Constantine. The development of the Roman Catholic papacy as we know it now, or as it was known even by the reformers during the time of the Reformation, was not something that happened overnight. It was a slow, gradual process. In fact, you don't really have the papacy as it was known by the reformers until around the 11th century. So you have to be careful. And this is, you can tend to read back into history things that don't really exist yet, and this has led folks, if not to reject the very early part of the early church, to at least completely reject everything in church history very shortly after Constantine as being not worth even paying attention to. Is entirely bad or apostate. Now, let me mention a couple of factors that can confuse us when reading church history here. The first is that the word pope didn't always refer to what we think of when we speak of the pope. Early in church history, certain churches were more prominent and influential than others. We even see that beginning to happen in the book of Acts. There were two churches that were the most prominent churches, one the most prominent Jewish church, the other the most prominent the Gentile church, the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Antioch. And understandably so. These were larger, healthy churches, strong churches that engaged in missionary enterprise, sending out others to plant churches in other places and so forth. Well, over time, the bishops or pastors of larger, more prominent churches became more and more influential over the sister churches in their surrounding region, and they eventually developed the position of metropolitan. Or archbishop. Now, what's an archbishop or metropolitan? Well, an archbishop was a kind of an overseer or supervisor over all the churches in the area or region. And this structure is already beginning to appear by 341 A.D. And within the Roman Empire, there eventually were five churches or regional areas that were recognized as particularly prominent. These were strong, large churches. They were highly respected, that became elevated in terms of their roles and influence. In some degrees, there's a naturalness to that, but it also can lend itself to things that are not healthy that begin to develop. Now, those churches were the church in Alexandria, and church in Antioch, church in Jerusalem, the church in Constantinople, and the church in Rome. And these were all prominent cities in the empire, and the archbishops in those cities were viewed as having peculiar influence and authority, and eventually they were called patriarchs or popes. But you see, at this point, we still don't have the Roman papacy as we know it now, or as it was at the time of the Reformation. All of these men were called popes. The patriarchs of Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and Rome. And the Roman patriarch or pope, though having great influence because Rome had been, at least, had been the capital of the empire and was a very influential city, the patriarch of Rome was generally considered, though, still as answering to the rest of the church's leaders. For example, the decisions of a collective of bishops and elders on any disputed point of doctrine or practice took precedence over any individual bishop or patriarch, generally speaking. And you'll see that in some of these early church councils. It wasn't the pope came in and said, this is what we believe. That's not what happened in those early church councils. Also in the early church period, and at the beginning of the Middle Ages, these patriarchs or popes were not merely political figures, as they often are, came to be and are today. Most of them were pastors, and they were teachers. And the main focus of their ministry was interpreting and proclaiming God's word and the true faith to their congregations. Now, having said that, it is true that as we study church history, especially in the later part of the early church period, and as we get into the medieval period, we begin to see the seeds of the papacy gradually beginning to develop and to grow. But we don't have it in full flower until the 11th century. All right? A second factor is the forged document entitled The Donation of Constantine. So what's that? So how can that influence the way I think about church history? I've never even heard of it before. Well, let me tell you a little bit about it. The Donation of Constantine was a decree that was actually written in the 8th century, okay, by an unknown person. But within its the document itself, it claimed to be written by Constantine in the 4th century, or in the 300s. It was written in the 900s, but the document itself claimed to have been written by Constantine himself, okay, in the 300s. Now, for a long time, that was accepted as true. It's what someone has called one of the greatest hoaxes of the Middle Ages. And in it, Constantine is said to have supposedly been healed of leprosy by the Bishop of Rome, Sylvester. And as a reward for this, Constantine granted to Sylvester of Rome and his successors a whole host of ecclesiastical rights and privileges. For example, including the Imperial Lateran Palace in Rome, sovereignty over the city of Rome, the provinces, cities, and towns of the whole of Italy and the West, and most of all, supreme authority over all the churches in the world, including the chairs of Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. The Pope is over all of them. He's the highest of all the patriarchs, and Constantine granted all of these privileges and positions to the Pope of Rome. So this donation of Constantine was exploited by the Roman Church in the 8th century and beyond to promote and to argue for and to defend the supremacy of the Roman Pope. However, in 1440, it was proven to be a complete forgery and a fraud. It was actually written in the 8th century, more than 400 years after Constantine lived. Constantine never did such a thing, and there was no papal power of that kind conferred on anyone during those years immediately after Constantine. But here's the problem. It's not easy to remove from the general consciousness something that was believed to be true for so long, and it's still assumed in much of the literature that was handed down. And you'll actually find opponents of Roman Catholicism prior to and during the Reformation, and even today, assuming that the papacy as it came to be was founded by Constantine. But it's not true. Well, this also contributes then to the tendency among some evangelicals to totally discredit everything in church history after Constantine until the Reformation. So we need to be very careful here. We're not to read back into history, into the early church period or the early medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy as it existed by the time of the Reformation or as it exists today. Were there problems that had already begun to develop? Yes. And some of these problems gradually became more and more pronounced and serious. But the papacy as it came to be by the 11th century was known and was known by the reformers was a long and slow development. And therefore we need to understand that everything that happened in church history and every development, whether before, during, or after the reign of Constantine, was not bad. There was much that was good. There was much that was helpful in the church's developing understanding of biblical doctrine, and much of which is foundational, in fact, to our own understanding of the Christian faith and was actually subscribed to and carried over into Protestantism by the reformers at the time of the Reformation. And that includes, back to our topic, some of the time-tested historic creeds of the early church period. All right? But you can see how these misconceptions can produce and have produced often in evangelicals a kind of a suspicion of anything, you know, prior to the Reformation as having any value whatsoever, and therefore that leads to a devaluing and a neglect of and a disinterest in creeds and confessions. In fact, you start talking about creeds and confessions, and some people immediately are thinking Roman Catholic, right? And so we need to be aware of that. We need to think about, and let it just be a lesson about church, about history in general. You know, in all kind, I think about some of the stuff that's going on in our country right now, and some of the broad brush statements about this person in history or that person in history, and discrediting this person, that person. History can be used to justify a lot of things, and it's just like the whole issue of the Bible tells us not to first man sounds just in his own cause, Proverbs 18, but his neighbor searches him out. The idea of not receiving it, not hearing a matter, not judging a matter until you've heard all the facts and so forth. Well, in good biblical scholarship and study of history, whether it's biblical history or history in general, you got to know all the facts. At least you have a good understanding of all the basic facts before you make judgments sometimes. And it's not always as simple as it sounds. It's not always as simple as, for example, to say, you know, I've heard people try to discredit John Calvin because of some things that John Calvin did that were a result of him being a product of the time in which he lived and the understanding of the Christian church about certain things that may have not been correct at that time, particularly the issue of Michael Servetus. And then we're just going to throw John Calvin out and say there's nothing good we can get from John Calvin because of that. Well, if that's true, you can't get anything good from anybody in the Reformation period because of that, because they all had certain things that were carryovers from medievalism that were still a part of the culture at that time that the church had to grow out of and develop. And so you have to be careful that in the way you use church history, and you have to be careful about the people who come around your house and pass out little pamphlets and give you some simplistic view. The Roman, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to come to your house and give you pamphlets and say that it was the Roman Catholic Church that developed the doctrine of the Trinity. And that Jesus Christ being truly God. And that was the Roman Catholic Church that put forth the Nicene Creed. Based on these very things I'm talking to you about. When it's just not the truth. Okay? But that's one of their arguments. If you ever, anybody ever talked to Jehovah's Witness and they go in that direction, see. Oh, well, you know, the church never really believed in the Trinity till after Constantine, as though the church didn't believe in the Trinity before that, which is not true. But it wasn't until after Constantine, when you had the Nicene Creed and so forth, that you have the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's, and after Constantine, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The church is apostate at that time, but that's not true. All right, anyway, enough of that. How much time we have? Okay. Now we're ready to begin to consider or to survey some of the historic creeds of the church. All right? And we're going to begin with, well, that would have been helpful, but there it is. Okay. Okay. The rule of faith. The rule of faith. So we're going way back here. Now, we saw in the earlier lesson that already we find distilled summaries of foundational doctrines of the faith in the New Testament itself. And we also find reference in the New Testament to the faith once delivered to the saints, and exhortations to hold to the pattern, the form of sound words, and to pass it on to the next generation. And we also find in the New Testament itself responses to heresies that had already begun to arise in the church. Paul addresses, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, those who were denying the bodily resurrection from the dead and the bodily resurrection of Christ. John addresses an early heresy of those who were denying that Jesus actually, the Christ was actually in the flesh. Docetism, that he only appeared to be human. He wasn't truly a human. Paul, you remember, a lot of the book of Galatians is written in response to the Judaizers who were teaching that we're not justified by faith alone, but we're justified by faith alone plus circumcision and the food laws and the Jewish holy days and so forth, becoming a Jew. You have to become a Jew too. And so he's addressing that in Galatians. But we're not to think that the heresy ceased in the New Testament period to attack the church. In the second century, it's the 100s, there were a number of very dangerous heresies that began to threaten the churches. One was, again, what I referred to earlier as docetism. And it's the idea that Christ only appeared to be a true human with real human flesh. Because there was this influence in culture at that time of a Greek dualistic view of the world that considered anything that was physical or material as evil. And so this was impacting false teachers who believed and argued that Jesus was not really physical or material, that he only appeared to be human. And there were different forms of it, one that he just appeared to be human, another that the human Jesus was just a human, but the Christ spirit came upon him at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion, and that the Christ himself is not truly human. Now, as I mentioned earlier, a form of this was already appearing in New Testament times. And it'll help you understand the first epistle of John, if you understand that. When you read John saying the things that we have seen with our own eyes, the things that we've touched, that our hands have handled, as he introduces talking about Christ. And he talks about anyone who comes to you saying that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is Antichrist. And he's going after these docetic teachers throughout that letter that were influencing the churches. And then there was also, often together with this, was an early Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics not only taught that everything material and physical was evil, they taught that as well, but they also taught, among other things, that they possessed a special spiritual knowledge. It's not available to the ordinary Christian, something beyond what is found in the accepted writings of the apostles. And then there was also a man who lived in AD, from AD 145, he lived in Rome from AD 145 to 155, who broke away from the church to establish a kind of a high-powered new form of Gnosticism, and his name was Marcion, not like a Martian from Mars, but M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion. Needham tells us that unlike other Gnostic sects, which tended to be local and provincial in extent, Marcionites were a worldwide group. And by the time of Marcion's death in 160, they had spread all over the empire. And in addition to being docetic, Marcion also taught that the Old and New Testaments were completely opposed to each other, that the Old Testament God was an evil being, unlike the true God of the New Testament. And it's in the context, you see, of challenges like this that were produced by these things and produced by the death of all the apostles, the arising of these new heresies threatening the church, that we begin to see references in the early church fathers to what became known as the rule of faith. The rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith was not a formal creed formally adopted by the churches, but it was a commonly referenced summary of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, particularly over against these errors that were being promoted at the time. And I say it was not a formal creed because you'll find this summary given in slightly different words by different men and yet always containing the same basic outline of core concepts and doctrines. It's what they sometimes refer to as the tradition of apostolic teaching. Remember, we saw in an earlier lecture that tradition is not always a bad word. It simply refers in Paul's epistles and his positive references to it, to that which has been received, that which has been passed down from him and the other apostles. Well, it seems that the first time we see the language, the rule of faith, in the writings of the early church fathers is in the church leader Irenaeus. He was born sometime between 115 and 125. We don't know exactly when he was born, but sometime in that time period. He also speaks of the faith, or he calls it the preaching, and he was one of the early church fathers who wrote extensively against Gnosticism. And in the opening of his work, Proof of the Apostolic Preaching, he argues that Christians must adhere strictly to the rule of faith over against what these Gnostic teachers were teaching because it was handed down by the apostles. And in his work entitled Against Heresies, he expresses the rule of faith in these words. You've already read it. I've seen the whole time I'm talking. You've been reading that, haven't you?
Yes.
See, they're not looking at me. They're looking at that. All right. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of the sea, and of all things that are in them. Now, what Gnostic teaching is he going after there? Martian teaching. What did Martian teach? Well, he taught that the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the New Testament, right? They're not the same God. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one and to raise up anew all flesh, a bodily resurrection of the whole human, I think it's humanity, it should be, in order that to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the Father, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgments towards all, that he may send spiritual wickedness in the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire. But may in the exercise of his grace confer immortality on the righteous and holy and those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love. All right. A statement he refers to as the rule of faith of core doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, the early church father Tertullian, he was a younger contemporary of Irenaeus. He was born in 150. And one of the works that he wrote was entitled On the Prescription of Heretics. And we have him referring to the rule of faith. The words are a little bit different, but it's the same core doctrines that he's laying out. Now, with regard to this rule of faith, that we may from this point acknowledge what it is which is we defend. It is, you must know, that which prescribes the belief that there is only one God, that he is none other than the creator of the world, who produced all things out of nothing, through his own word, first of all things sent forth, that this word is called his Son, and under the name of God was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times by the prophets, at last brought down by the Spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her went forth as Jesus Christ. Thenceforth he preached the new law and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles. Having been crucified, he rose again on the third day. Then having ascended into heaven, he sat at the right hand of the Father, sent instead of himself the power of the Holy Spirit, who leads such as believe. Will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire. After the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh. And And this is something we continue to see in these early church fathers, these summaries of core doctrines of the Christian faith, and this reference to what they call the rule of faith. Again, it's not expressed in exact words as Irenaeus, but it contains basically the same core concepts. One God, the creator of all things, the three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the incarnation of the Son in the Virgin's womb, is coming to save his people who believe in him, his death and bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven, his coming again in the flesh, bodily, to judge all men, at which time the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked will be raised, the wicked to everlasting damnation, and the saved to everlasting glory. And other examples of this could be given, but I just mentioned this to show you that already in the very early days of the post-apostolic church, we find these summaries of core beliefs and that are commonly referred to as the rule of faith. Okay, now we're ready to move on to some of the major creeds of the early church period. Now, the ones we're going to look at are those that are generally accepted, okay, by most evangelical and Protestant churches. They're often called the ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical, don't think about the 1960s ecumenical movement. That's not the idea. But ecumenical in these two senses. One, they were universally accepted by the mainstream Christian churches in the 4th and 5th centuries. And secondly, quoting Schaff, to this day, they are either formally or tacitly acknowledged in the Greek, the Latin, and the evangelical, Reformed, and Protestant churches. Okay? There are four in number. Anybody want to guess what they are? The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. One more. That's good. The Creed of Chalcedon. Okay? Now, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, and the Athanasian Creed basically embody the church's response to errors that began to arise concerning the nature of God himself and the nature of the Trinity, and also concerning the person of Jesus Christ as being both truly God and truly man. And you'll find that at the time of the Reformation, these ancient creeds we're going to look at were actually formally adopted by the Lutheran churches and the Anglican churches, and the other Reformed churches coming out of the Reformation often use them in their worship services or have incorporated into their confessions the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ that's set forth in these documents, including our own confession. So they continue to embody what is believed by evangelical churches of every stripe, really, today. We're going to consider the three best known and influential of them. We're only going to get to look at this one right now, and then we'll close, the Apostles' Creed. Now, prior to the 4th century, there were creeds before this, but most of them were local documents, like a local church's statement of its beliefs or something of that nature. However, the Apostles' Creed became widely accepted in the 4th century and is still in many churches. It wasn't actually written by the apostles. It doesn't pretend to be written by the apostles either. It's simply called the Apostles' Creed because it attempts to provide a very brief, simple, popular summary of what the apostles taught as we have it in our New Testament scriptures. It's very simple language. Language is very similar, you will notice, to the rule of faith that we considered earlier. Now, it's first specifically mentioned as the Apostles' Creed in a letter to Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, in 389 A.D. It's believed to have been written in the previous century, to have sometimes actually served as a baptismal formula. In other words, when people were baptized, one of the practices in those days was they required a confession of faith in the basic core Christian beliefs. And this is one that would be repeated at a person's baptism. It's probably, in fact, the most popular, the most widely used creed in the history of the church. And here it is in its final received form. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Let me make a couple comments here. First, when it speaks of the Holy Catholic Church, don't go, because it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? The word Catholic simply means universal. That's what the word means, universal church. The word Catholic is a way of referring to the universal church, which is the sum of all true churches, past and present, who confess the faith of the gospel. So to say, in that sense, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church is just a way of saying that I believe that Christ has a people, a universal church made up of all those who trust in Him and confess the true faith of the gospel, made up of the sum of all true local churches of Christ, past and present. All right? That's what we mean. We say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. But of course, today we have to qualify that, because people immediately think of, when we think of the Catholic Church, we're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, as I said before, this is probably the most popular creed in church history. It really has a wonderful, well-worded, succinct summary of some of the core doctrines of the gospel, the Christian faith, that is. It's enjoyed widespread acceptance. You'll see it printed in hymnals. I think it may be printed in our hymnal, in fact. And it's recited today in churches, including Reformed churches. Now, some of you may know that there was a very popular contemporary Christian song the last few years, a couple years ago, by the Newsboys. That's actually based on the creed. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. You may not have realized, but that's actually they're singing the Apostles' Creed in that hymn. All right? Thirdly, as popular as this creed is, there's a statement in the creed that's often hotly debated. Does anybody want to guess which statement it is? Right. Right. He descended into hell. Crucified, dead, and buried, and as he descended into hell. Well, there's very little biblical warrant for saying that Jesus literally descended into the place the Bible calls hell. Apparently, in fact, as early as 390, one early church leader, Rufinus, in a commentary on the creed, argued that this phrase is not intended to state a new doctrine, but to explain an old one. And so in one early version, was buried is actually left out, because the assumption is that the descent into hell is simply another way of saying that he really died and he really came under the power of death for our sins. Others have argued that this is just a way of saying that his death was not merely an ordinary death, but as the scriptures teach, in his death he experienced the full measure of the wrath and divine vengeance we deserve for our sins. And that's what they're underscoring here. And in that sense, he experienced the equivalent of hell. In fact, that was John Calvin's understanding of this phrase in the creed, for example. And then there are other interpretations. Some simply leave that statement out in their reciting of the Apostles' Creed. I got to stop. Time's up. At least I got through that far. And next week we'll come back. We'll look at the Nicene Creed. We'll look at the Creed of Chalcedon, and then we'll look at some other creeds through church history, very very briefly, very quickly, and then we'll get to the practical benefits of a confession of faith or creed. All right, I would take questions, but I'll give you 1 minute of questions. Anybody have a question? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Tell me the reference again. I'll give you a really simple answer to that.
1 Peter 3:19.
Yeah, that's the text. And it's common for some people to argue that from that text that Jesus went to hell, literally. They also develop a doctrine that all people who die go to hell. And that you got that, but the believing part is over here and the unbelieving torment part is over here. And they're all kept in the same place. And that Jesus went to hell and he released them. And that's basically made from this text. And what's the reference again?
3:19.
Yeah. But I want to show you something just real simple, because if this comes up in conversations with someone, For Christ also suffered, verse 18, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom? By what? Who's that referred to? The Spirit, right? By whom? Alive by the Spirit. By whom? The Spirit. Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. And when did this happen? When? Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. In other words, he's simply saying that the Spirit of Christ, through the preaching of Noah, preached to that generation, the antediluvian generation, which now is held is in hell. That Christ, through Noah, the Christ Spirit, preached through Noah to that generation. And as we know, that many of them, most of them, did not repent. Okay, it's not saying that Jesus, sometime after his death, descended into hell and preached to the antediluvians. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he preached to the antediluvians through Noah. That happened when, at that time, when Noah was preaching to them. So it is a good text for defending the reality that when you're talking about the prophetic office of Christ, that when men preach the truth under the unction of the Spirit, or in that time the inspiration of the Spirit, it is Christ himself who is speaking and who is at work. And we could open up a number of texts that speak to that point. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's going to, it's 5 minutes after, so I better hold on to that. Won't you hold on to that one? But I'll just say, I believe it's heaven. It's the abode of the believers. And, all right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for also that Christ has been at work throughout all of these centuries, sanctifying his church and building his church and exposing error and using even heresy as a handmaiden for the clear articulation of the truths of your holy word. And we know that he is continuing to do that work, and that the gates of hell will not prevail ultimately against his church. We pray now that you'd help us as we prepare to come back and to worship your holy name. We ask it in the name of this one who was made flesh, entered into the Virgin Mary, who was born and lived and walked upon this earth as a true man, who suffered bodily upon the cross and in his spirit for our sins, was raised bodily from the dead, ascended bodily into heaven, and will one day return bodily to judge the world in righteousness. Indeed, in his name we pray. Amen.